grateful to God for the health of body and mind that allows me to be here today. Grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation in Him and something about which we should all be rejoicing and be thankful for. As Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice in Philippians 4 and in verse 4. And so we should be a people of joy, just like the eunuch of old who, after obeying the gospel, then was realizing the right relationship that he was in. And as such, he went on his way rejoicing. So we should be a people of great joy. Appreciate so much your presence here today and invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will be looking at a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and study the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught this morning are true. It is my intention, it is my charge, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its purity, to preach the unadulterated gospel and to provide no human pollution whatsoever to it by way of thought that does not belong there, but simply what does the Scripture say? And if I don't preach what the Scripture says, then you would be my friend to bring that to my attention. I know my heart, and I know the Lord knows my heart, and I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. So we're thankful for your presence here this morning, especially those who are visiting. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity to be with us. It's been since Wednesday night, since we've been together for the most part as brethren. Looking forward already to Wednesday night this week. I find that these gatherings happen not as often as we would like them to, but because of the nature of life and responsibilities, those things happen. But it's good to be with brethren, good to be with those of like precious faith who love one another and want to help one another go on to heaven, and that's what this is about this morning. Worshiping the Lord, honoring Him as God, acknowledging how great He is and that we need His grace and that we need His mercy, that we long for the promise to be fulfilled of heaven in the after a while, and so we're here to encourage one another on to that heavenly home. If you have your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading there as preparation for our text this morning, or our lesson this morning. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." To make something void is to make it of none effect. To make it of none effect is essentially to cancel out all that it stands for. We're going to talk this morning about the idea of canceling out the goodness of God and how folks indeed do that, and maybe even how some of us do that if we're not careful with how we're living and how we're thinking. I want you to appreciate that as Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, he does so with a rather stern rebuke because they need this spiritual awakening. They need to be enlightened about the things that they're doing. For instance, in rebuking them, he lets them know in one verse, in verse 10, that they're all to agree, they're to speak the same thing. This is not an agreeing to disagree, but rather they're to speak the same thing. If we're not preaching the doctrine of Christ, then we're preaching error. And so that's what they were to do, to speak the same thing, to preach the doctrine of Christ, the very same thing that Paul was preaching, that they were to be in agreement on that. Not as the will of man goes, but according to what the book of God has to say. Not only that, as he is rebuking them, he enlightens them as well about the fact that they are divided. They are not to be divided. I parenthetically put the word denominated there because that's what the word division means. It is a denomination. Denomination means division. If you recall your third grade mathematics class on fractions, you recall that you had two numbers Suppose you had one half or two thirds or four fifths. The number on top was the numerator and the number on the bottom was the denominator. The denominator divided the numerator. There was to be no division among them. They were not to be denominated, and yet that's exactly what they were doing. And also, as he goes on in the letter and later on in chapter 4 and verse 6 brings his thought to a head that they're not to think more highly of men than they ought to think. As you'll notice, they were saying, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Over in chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, these things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sake, so that in us you will learn not to think of men above that which is written. And when people begin to think of men above that which is written, they depart from the revealed truth of God's divine will. What these brethren needed was a proper understanding and appreciation toward those who taught them the truth. Sometimes you'll hear people say things that, as you'll hear me often call it, the language of Ashdod. Other preachers have said that too, about things that are not scripturally based when they're said. For instance, suppose I taught someone the truth, led him to the point of obeying the gospel, and then he went around telling everybody the good news that he had reached the blood of Christ, he's been forgiven, and then he starts telling people, you know, I'm glad I met Chris because he saved me. No, I didn't save you. I had nothing to do with you being saved. The Lord does that. The Lord does the saving. I do the preaching. Others do the teaching and preaching, but I don't do the saving. I didn't save a single soul, and no individual has ever saved me other than He, which is the Son of God, the Savior of all men, Jesus Christ. And so these folks needed a proper understanding about those who had taught them. In other words, though some had been taught by Apollos, they were still to follow after Christ. Even though Apollos had baptized them, they were still to follow Christ. Though some had been taught by Cephas, or rather, that is the Apostle Peter. When you read that in 1 Corinthians 1, that is reference to Peter. Though some had been taught and baptized by Peter, they were still to follow Christ. The same was true. Had they been taught and baptized by Paul, they were to follow Christ. That was exactly what they were supposed to be doing, and yet exactly what they weren't doing. They said, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And so Paul makes the statement here. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. He then recalls that he baptized the household of Stephanas. So he has baptized no less than four people there in Corinth and says, I don't recall whether I'd baptized anybody else. But he goes on then to confirm that the reason for his doing the work that he's doing, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, so that it would not be made of none effect, so that it would not be canceled out. And cleverness of speech was something the Corinthians were certainly guilty of and longing for. Now, I want to examine a little bit more about what Paul said here before we go into the lesson. This is somewhat of a detour, free of charge. And so what I want to deal with is what some say is an implication of Paul that somehow baptism is not important. That Paul, by saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you, is somehow saying baptism is not essential and that it's not required in the matter of one's being saved from sin. Is that what Paul did? Did Paul imply by saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you, that Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel? Is he then minimizing baptism and its place in the matter of salvation? You can be sure that is not what he's doing. Because recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, I teach the same thing in every church. He's teaching the same thing everywhere he goes. In Romans chapter 6, this is the same writer, the same author, the same preacher, and what did he preach there? In Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Oh, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. If I'm to be baptized, it is to be baptism into the death of Christ. Why? So that I might put on Christ to be raised to walk in newness of life. So Paul surely didn't diminish that. As a matter of fact, here's what his real point is. If you want to know, getting down to the brass tacks, what he's getting at, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go back to what they said. I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Here is the point. You're not to be of any of them. You're not to be of Paul, you're not to be of Cephas, you're not to be of Apollos, but rather you are to be followers of Christ. But in order for you to say, I am of Paul, there are two things necessary. One would be, Paul would have to be crucified for you, and also you would have to be baptized in the name of Paul. That's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In order to be of Paul, Paul had to be crucified for me, and I have to be baptized in his name. The same would then be true of Christ. If I'm going to be of Christ, then by necessity of that logic, Christ has to be crucified for me, and I have to be baptized in his name. That's the absolute truth of the matter. I have presented that argument to Baptist preacher after Baptist preacher after Baptist preacher, and not a single one has tried to answer it. As a matter of fact, every single one has observed what I call the Passover on it. I had a written discussion years ago with a man of an independent Baptist church by the name of Drew Klein. I continually called his attention to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. His argument was that the alien sinner was saved by faith alone before and without water baptism. I was showing him that in fact baptism was essential to be saved, that water baptism to the penitent believer was for or in order to obtain the remission of sins. I proved that proposition easily by making an appeal to every scripture that dealt with that very thing. He had nothing to stand on. I continually called his attention to verse 13, that in order to be of Paul, Paul had to be crucified for you, and you had to be baptized in the name of Paul. Thus, the same would be true if you're going to be of Christ, legitimately of Christ, then two things are necessary. Christ had to be crucified for you. You had to be baptized in his name. Only after three separate arguments could I get him to deal with it, and he dealt with it as best he could by saying, well, that's a silly argument. Well, that doesn't answer the argument. It certainly doesn't answer it. And I suppose if I didn't have anything to say, that's how I would ridicule it as well. But the argument stands as you see it. You can see it very clearly. That in order to be of Christ, Christ has to be crucified for me, and I have to be baptized in his name. Now, there's another twist to this. That's what Paul is getting at. But notice what some of them are saying. I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And perhaps the reason for saying that is because they had heard that teaching from Peter and he baptized them. They had heard that teaching from Apollos and he had baptized them. They had heard that teaching from Paul and he had baptized them so they could be of Paul. Well, by that standard, how would they ever be of Christ? In John chapter 4 and in verse 1, we read, therefore, when the Lord heard or knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing anyone, but his disciples were. So they're in a mess all over the place in Corinth. They are having all kinds of problems there. So the bottom line, Paul was not at all minimizing baptism. Why, the very idea. He couldn't do that, because then he would be going against the very thing his Lord taught. If you'll recall, before the Lord ascended to heaven, he gave the great commission that the apostles were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Say again, Lord, I missed that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So Paul is not minimizing that. What some were doing was saying that their baptism, their conversion was something because Paul had a hand in it. Therefore, it was valid. It was noteworthy. Paul said, I wish I'd baptized none of you if that's what you're going to say. If you're going to say that I'm of Paul because Paul has been here and baptized me, I wish I'd not baptized a single one. That's not what I came there to do. I came to preach the gospel so that you would follow Christ and not follow me. That's what his point was, and anybody can see that. So what he was doing was rebuking this idea of what we call preacheritis, the idea of following the preacher. Notice also that in this stern rebuke of Paul when he opened the letter to the Corinthian church, he was also calling attention to the attitude that was there, that they were making the gospel or the word of the cross of none effect. They were making it void by the things that they were teaching and by the things that they were saying. We want to be careful that we not be guilty of something like that. And that's exactly what Paul enlightened them on. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, saying he didn't want to be guilty of making the cross of Christ void, and yet the Corinthians were doing that. And in doing that, they're canceling out all of the goodness of God in every last bit of its radiance and of its glory as it has been revealed to us in his gospel. They have turned their back on that. Are people doing that today? Are people canceling out the goodness of God today by various ways in which they live, various things in which they do, various ideas that they espouse and then expound to other people and profess to teach and hold to? Indeed they are. We're going to look at 3 points this morning, as time allows, as to how people are canceling out the goodness of God, and some of those may be even our brethren. Maybe even some of us are canceling out the goodness of God. And by canceling out the goodness of God, one of those ways is by canceling out or nullifying the Word itself. How would one nullify the Word? By ignoring it, by supposing his thinking about his life is much higher and more supreme than God's revelation of his wisdom. We have an example in Scripture of this. The Pharisees did that and were called out for it by Jesus in Matthew 15. When some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem, they asked him a question: why do the disciples, your disciples, break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? That's what they're concerned about. Jesus then responds, as we noticed in our Bible class, with a question in answering the question. He says, why do you yourselves break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You see, God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he's not to honor his father and mother. And by this, you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you: this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Notice the condition of the heart of these men. That though they're saying things that essentially on the surface might glorify the Lord, their heart is far from him, because they're teaching as doctrines that which you're to follow their own commandments, their own will. That is making the word of Christ of none effect. That is canceling it out. That is nullifying it by saying, well, I know that's what the Lord said, but here's what I say about the thing. I know the Lord said this, I know the Lord required this, but I think it's better to do it this way. We know that God wants us to honor our father and mother, but I'll tell you what's better than that. Just tell your folks, whatever I have that would help you has already been given to the Lord. You're exempt from that command. That's the reasoning of the Pharisees. And in Mark chapter 7, which is the parallel account of this, Jesus uses even sharper language there in his rebuke of them, saying that they were following the traditions handed down to them, and they were doing many things such as this. They were doing many things like this. This is just one thing that he's called attention to, but they were doing many things that were nullifying the Word. And why is it so dangerous to nullify the Word? Why is it so dangerous to cancel out the goodness of God by canceling out the Word? Because the word that we're talking about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you cancel out the gospel, you're canceling out God's power to save you. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, something about the gospel I want us to appreciate. The gospel is the power of God to save us. There's no question about it. And it's wonderful to live in a time and in a place where we have complete, total, and full access to the gospel. We can obtain it in just about any place we go. We can go to any number of stores and buy it. We have access to the gospel like never before, whether you have an online digital download of it or whether you go buy the hard copy as such. We have been blessed with the ability to own copies of the gospel and to pass that around and to give that out as gifts. But let me tell you, just the fact that I have the gospel in my hand, which is indeed the power of God to salvation, just because I'm holding the gospel right now doesn't mean I'm a child of God. Just because you have one displayed prominently on your coffee table in your home or on a bookshelf at your office at work doesn't mean that you have somehow received the salvation that comes by way of its power. What do you need to do in order for the gospel as the power of God to save you? You must obey the gospel. I had a Baptist preacher years ago take issue with that. He heard me say that, and he came right to my face, and he said, "Sir, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard." He said, "How do you obey the gospel?" And he read to me 1 Corinthians 15, where the gospel is simply the message of Christ crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead. How do you obey that? Friend, that's not all that the gospel is. The gospel is the doctrine of Christ. The gospel contains the message, the good news of salvation from sin and how you can enjoy that. Now, his argument isn't with me, and I told him that day, I said, "Sir, your argument isn't with me. When you say, how can one obey the gospel?" And he said it in such a pompous way. How does he obey the gospel? Your argument's not with Chris Bates. Your argument is with the Apostle Paul. You see, in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 16, Paul said, "However, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Paul was showing that not all had obeyed the gospel. And he used that same phrase again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 7, when he said, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That fellow's problem wasn't with me. It's with the Apostle Paul. And it's also with the Apostle Peter, who makes reference to the same phrase in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. By the Holy Spirit, he wrote, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, I didn't come up with that phrase. Gospel preachers in past generations didn't come up with that phrase. That's not a unique phrase as such to a group of people identified as the quote-unquote Church of Christ. That's a Bible phrase revealed by the Holy Spirit, utilized by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And to obey the gospel is how the gospel then demonstrates its power to save you. Just the fact that you have the gospel doesn't mean you've obeyed it. The gospel is God's power to save you when you surrender your will to it. But you know what? We talk to a lot of folks who don't do that. And what they do by nullifying the word is they remain in a lost condition. They are in a lost condition. And why is it that they're lost? They're lost because they lack faith in the Bible as the word of God. If you go back to the Hebrew letter, and the book of Hebrews is written to Christians that are primarily of Hebrew descent. Most of the book deals with things they would understand by way of the Old Covenant and the contrast between the Old Covenant and that which he refers to as the New Testament. And what he shows in that book over and over and over again is we have a better high priest, we have a better priesthood, we have a better covenant that's been enacted on better promises, we have a better hope. On and on and on we go with the contrast between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so these Hebrew Christians are getting quite the education in reading this letter. And in chapter 3, when he addresses those brethren and warns them about falling away, he ties that back to when Israel left Egypt and left the bonds of slavery in Egypt. How that when they left, they were to go into the land of Canaan, the land of rest. But they did not all enter into that land of rest. Why? Because they fell as a result of unbelief. They fell as a result of disobedience. So the writer then takes that and runs with it in chapter 4 and says, "Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Today, people hear the word but they nullify its effect by having no faith in it whatsoever, by lacking faith and dedication to what it says. Paul praised the Thessalonians for their attitude in receiving the word when he said, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God for you, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." But they continue to remain lost because they have no faith, but because they're ignorant of what it says. Paul also enlightened the Roman saints about those Christians, or rather those Jews who had yet to become Christians, and how he prayed that they would get past the blindness that was theirs, the deafness that was theirs, how that they would finally see the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And so he says in Romans 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves or subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And they are just like those of their ancestors who, back when Hosea prophesied concerning the punishment that would be theirs, that they are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. People are ignorant today of the truth of God, and they make the Word of God out to be nullified, or they cancel it out by failing to know its teaching. Not only that, because they have a hardened heart, they are nullifying the Word. They're remaining lost because they have a hardened heart, which we talked about in our Bible class this morning. Jesus, in telling the parables there, acknowledged that there were some that would not be able to receive the teaching that He was giving because of that very thing, saying, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Notice that they're hard-hearted. They're just not willing to accept and to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. There are others who reject the teaching of Christ and thus make the Word of God null and void because they have accepted as sound and as believable the traditions of men. We know a lot of folks who have done that. Our Catholic friends accept the traditions of men. Oh, how they love the traditions of men. There are others who have been hoodwinked by other traditions, and they follow those, and they believe any number of things that will never, ever line up with the Scriptures or be substantiated by the precious truth of God's divine will. When Paul wrote to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, he tells them in chapter 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ." And don't we see so many doing that today? And also, there are many that nullify the Word and remain lost because they allow the devil to snatch the Word from their heart. It never takes hold. It never takes deep, firm root. As Jesus told the parable of the sower, He says, "The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up." When He gave explanation of this parable, He says, "Those beside the road are those who have heard the word, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they would not believe and be saved." What are they doing? They're nullifying the word. They're remaining lost. And rather than do that, we ought to hold fast to that word because it is the word of life. It gives us life in Christ and promises us life eternal. In Philippians chapter 2, if you'll begin there in verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Some cancel out the word of the Lord. They nullify it in various ways. And that's a shame. They're canceling out the goodness of God because His Word is indeed good. Another way we see folks canceling out the goodness of God is by canceling out the work of Christ. What do I mean by canceling out the work of Christ? What He came to do and all that was accomplished by His life and death. And we see this especially among those who seek justification through the Old Testament. Now let us be very clear about the Old Testament, because there are folks that say a lot of things about those of us who are faithful Christians as it relates to the Old Testament. They ascribe to us views that we do not hold. For one, they say, well, those folks over there in the Church of Christ, well, they don't believe in the Old Testament. Friend, we believe every word of the Old Testament. Every word of it. You see, the Old Testament is inspired by God. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and said all Scripture is inspired by God, most of the Scripture that was available at that moment was the Old Testament. So surely it is inspired. It is no more inspired nor any less inspired than the New Testament itself. And we believe all that the Old Testament has to say. It is the folks that make that charge that don't. They fail to read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which, by the way, is in the Old Testament. They fail to read that where Jeremiah prophesies of the New Testament that is coming. You're not going to have two testaments in place at the same time. That's not going to happen. Certainly not. So there was but one testament that was to be binding at a time. And during the time in which God had given the Old Testament, it was binding, looking forward to a New Testament that was coming. Now, what do we think about the Old Testament? We think exactly what the Scripture says about it. In Romans 15 and in verse 4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope." The Old Testament pointed them towards the time in which they could have hope of everlasting life and forgiveness of sins in Christ, a hope not realized by the blood that was shed on the part of the bulls and goats. Oh no, but that would be something realized in Christ Jesus. Now notice, this was a problem that was running as a constant theme throughout the New Testament era. There were many of those among the Jews who had obeyed the gospel. They had become Christians, but they were still holding on to those old things that defined them as Jews or as the people of God under the old covenant. And while that was good for its time, God intended for that to have served its purpose, to be fulfilled in Christ, taken out of the way. And that's exactly what took place at Christ's death. How do we know that? Because the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, "For this reason He is the mediator of a new testament, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." I'm sorry, I missed that. When was that testament made valid? A testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. What's the context? Jesus is the giver and author of that testament. When did it go into effect? At His death. That's what the text says. We've got some brethren who think Jesus must have died in AD 70, but it went into effect at His death. And then it became binding. What did it do? It superseded and thus took out of the way that Old Testament. How do I know that? Colossians 2 and verse 14, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So the Old Testament served its purpose, and to go back and to try to find justification under that is to cancel out the work of Christ. And that's exactly what many of the Jews who had become Christians were trying to do. We find in the Galatian letter that Paul had to deal with it nearly throughout the entire letter. And in chapter 5, in verse 1, Paul enlightens those brethren of the churches of Galatia. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man that if he receives circumcision, he is under obligation to receive or keep the whole law." What's his conclusion? You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, then essentially incorporated into the law of Moses and to be performed on the male child on the eighth day of his birth. Circumcision now is not a fleshly circumcision by which God's people are identified, but rather a spiritual circumcision, that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What's that, Romans chapter 2? Oh, and then also Colossians chapter 2, where in verse 11, Paul says, in Christ we were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How was I circumcised in the circumcision of Christ, Paul? Oh, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Oh, I see. So circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, is a type of that ultimate salvation we would enjoy, fellowship with God, identification as God's people, when the flesh of the old man of sin is cut away and we raised to walk in newness of life. Exactly. You see, that old law kept one enslaved to sin. In Acts chapter 15, there were some of those that were Jews that had become Christians who came down from Judea, and here they are in Antioch stirring it up. And they're saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there was quite a discussion about that, and they were troubling the Gentiles who had turned to the Lord, who had obeyed the gospel, and the discussion was held between essentially the apostles and the elders, who then presented their arguments there before all, and a letter was drafted and written to the Gentile Christians that they not be troubled with this doctrine because those who were teaching it taught it without the instruction of the apostles. The silence of the Scriptures, if you will. They were going against the silence. They saw that since the apostles didn't say anything about it, it must be permitted rather than restricted. And the apostles and elders showed that wasn't right. In Romans 3 and verse 20, Paul says, for through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, if we're going to go back and grab the old law and say, instead of just learning from it and understanding its proper place and value in the whole of God's Word and Revelation and in the scheme of redemption, if we're going to go back and grab that and try to live according to it and be justified by it, then what we're doing is nullifying the very grace of God that He has given in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 2 and verse 21. Now there's other ways in which people cancel out the work of Christ. Some also do this by tuning it out, just ignoring what it has to say. I'm not going to do a single thing that the book says to do. And what they're doing is they're refusing the very Son of God. They don't see that you can't separate Jesus from His Word. And the Hebrew letter tells us in chapter 12 and verse 25 not to refuse Him who is speaking. And who is it that is speaking? It is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 17, and what we often refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John are privy to see this magnificent event of Jesus transfigured before them, shining and dressed in white, speaking with Moses and Elijah as well. Peter in haste says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Perhaps Moses and Elijah indicative of the law and the prophets. But what was the response? God speaks from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Listen to Him. He is the one you follow. That's not to in any way discredit the law or the prophets, but that all of that comes to a head and is fulfilled in Christ our Lord. We're to hear Him. And as you go back to that Old Testament law and see that Moses, the ancient lawgiver, tells the people of Israel that God will raise up for them a prophet like unto him, God affirms it in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18. Saying, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Why is it that this sounds so strangely familiar when I read Acts chapter 3? When I read Peter's discourse in Acts chapter 3, why is it that this sounds so familiar? Because you'll find Peter reciting it word for word in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, applying it as being fulfilled in Christ. He is the prophet of whom Moses speaks. And a prophet was the mouthpiece of God, and we're to hear Christ. But wait a minute. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead. We know that Christ has ascended to the Father. So how are we hearing Him? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. What is that? Hebrews 1 and verse 1. So how then am I to understand God speaking to me in His Son? By what is written down. The words of His Son are written down. Everything I need to know pertaining to life and godliness said and uttered by the Lord and reiterated by His apostles and New Testament evangelists is written down. So I can know exactly what it is that God would have me to know. But you know what happens when some reject this? When some turn a deaf ear and tune out the word of Christ? It's a horrible fate that awaits them, because it is that very standard that they're tuning out that will be the judgment, or the standard of judgment on the day of judgment. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." Some also seek to cancel out the goodness of God by canceling out the work of Christ in seeking to justify themselves in their own works or by their own intelligence and intellect. They think they're smarter than the Lord. They think that they're deserving of heaven. I say this with all due respect. There's not a soul in this room, and I say that more about me than anyone else. There's not a soul in this room that deserves to go to heaven. Not a one of us deserve it. Not a single one of us. We go to heaven because God in His grace has provided the way, and in His mercy has removed the penalty of sin from us that we should bear in His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, by that resurrection of the dead, we have hope that we too will be raised to newness of life everlasting, not just spiritual life, but newness of life everlasting. We don't deserve heaven. We're not smarter than the Lord, and we certainly can't outsmart Him or outthink Him. And yet we see in the Scriptures some try to do that. They try to justify themselves of their own wit, just like the lawyer did in Luke chapter 10. Oh, he thought he was something, didn't he? Comes to Jesus and says, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus says to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you?" "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." You've answered correctly. "Do this and you'll live." Oh, but wishing to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? Oh, he thought he had something, didn't he? He really thought he had something. And Jesus then launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan that must have gone all over that man and all over everybody else who heard it. His wit didn't amount to anything. He couldn't think himself into heaven, and he couldn't be smarter than the Lord. Just because he thought, as a lawyer, I'll show this little jobber coming up here, I'll show him what's what. Oh, no. You need to understand that upon these two commandments hangs the whole law and the prophets, that you're to love the Lord your God and serve Him in obedience, that you're to serve your fellow man, no matter who that is, even if it's a Samaritan. And they did not like what they heard. The lawyer certainly didn't like what he heard, seeking to justify himself. And then Peter talked about those of his time and later on that would be mockers. We don't have time to look at this passage now in depth, but we'll summarize what he says. He acknowledges that there would be those who mock the teaching that Jesus is coming again because they've been teaching this and teaching this and teaching this, and so a good bit of time has transpired in between the promise being made and the time that message is being delivered. And so people are going to mock and say, "Well, where's the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's going on just like it always has. This old world keeps turning. The wheel just keeps going around." That's the way they see it. And then Peter acknowledges, you know, what you need to understand is that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. I think some brethren, in an effort to try to explain that, have hurt themselves. They've said, well, you see, God isn't limited by time. He's not put in a box by time like we are. And that's all true. That's well and good. That's not what Peter's talking about. You follow the flow of thought. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. What's the idea? They're mocking the promise of His coming. The fact that Jesus hasn't come yet, the time in between the promise being given and the promise being realized does not nullify the promise. That's Peter's point. Just because there's been a good bit of time that has spanned since the time the promise was given and the time the promise will be realized, that good amount of time does not nullify the promise. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen. God is the one who's promised it. He will bring it about. So why then is this amount of time gone by? He answers, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Oh, but know this. Just as He says in verse 9 and verse 15, to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, there is coming a day in which the Lord will return, and that day will be like a thief, and everything will burn up with intense heat. So those that were mocking that promise, what were they doing? They were seeking to justify themselves by their own intelligence. Festus did the same thing when Paul preached the gospel to Agrippa. After Paul finished his discourse, Festus said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your much learning has driven you mad. Paul said, no, I'm not. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. By the way, the king knows what I'm talking about. The king knows. Agrippa knows what I'm saying to be true. Festus had nothing to say to that. No matter what I do that I might feel good about, helping the lady across the street with a bag of groceries, serving others in some capacity, all of this is good and all of this is right. But those things do not earn heaven. Heaven is a gift of God's grace. And I must submit myself to the teaching of God's grace. But my works as the standard of what's going to get me to heaven are no better than the works of Israel of long ago, whose works were before God as filthy rags. So are mine. There are also those who cancel out the work of Christ by trampling underfoot the Son of God and insulting the Spirit of grace, as Dale read for us. They trample underfoot the Son of God and insult the Spirit of grace. How do they do that? How do they do that? Hebrews 10 and verse 29 indicates that it's possible. Well, they do that by thinking so little of the sacrifice of Christ so as to consider that some kind of inconsequential thing, a trivial affair, just like those that were accusing Jesus of blasphemy and that He should be crucified. Pilate can find no guilt in Him, washes his hands of it. I don't want anything to do with it. And so the people of the Jews say, well, His blood be on us and our children. They're fine with bearing the responsibility of nailing Him to the cross. What do? They considered that of no real consequence. They cancel out the goodness of God and the work of God. And also, those that erroneously teach the idea that grace covers all sin without any requirement of my compliance to the will of God, somehow just because God's grace is there, I'm forgiven of sin. I'm not forgiven until I meet the terms of God's grace. Everybody likes to cite to us from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We love that passage too. It's true. That passage is as true as it can be. I am saved by grace, but not by grace alone. Notice he said, saved by grace through faith. And how is faith saving faith? When it's a living faith. What's the difference in living faith and dead faith? Dead faith is faith alone. You know what James said? Faith without works is dead. That's faith alone. Living faith is faith that surrenders to the will of Christ to do the works which God has performed beforehand, or has determined beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what saving faith is. So while everybody's citing Ephesians 2 and verse 8, which we accept and appreciate and wholeheartedly believe, can't be saved without the grace of God, can't be saved without your faith and complying with His will. Do folks forget that the grace of God also instructs? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world." It's an insult to the Spirit of grace. Indeed, to minimize the sacrifice of Christ, to minimize the blood that He shed, is to trample Him underfoot. Can you imagine that? Get that visual for a moment. The blood of Christ shed for you, dripping down to the ground, and you just squash it like a bug. That's what you think of it. Trample it underfoot. It's just a doormat that you can wipe your feet on. Insulting the Spirit of grace by teaching something that the Spirit never taught and attributing something to the Spirit He never did. Overlooking sin without compliance to the will of God. May we never be guilty of that. I really am out of time to go through this third point, so what I may do is try to deal with this in a condensed way tonight at the close of our singing as our invitation. So when we come back tonight, we'll talk about how there are those that cancel out the cross, and as such, they are canceling out the goodness of God. May we not be guilty of doing anything such as that. I hope that you can see that God is good, that God is holy, as we have sung to Him and about Him this morning. He's in His holy temple, and we ought to keep silence before Him in reverence. And as God is to be revered, He is to be loved and feared and worshipped. And God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and there's no greater gift, no more perfect gift, than the gift of salvation from sin. Salvation which can be yours right now. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you've not become a child of God. You're still lost in your sin. You're enslaved to sin. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. But you can be set free from that. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ shed for you. And how is it that you can reach that blood so as to be saved? Well, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing that, make that good confession here today. That you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then repent of your sins. Turn from that which separated you from the Lord. Sinful living, sinful activity. Be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Not at a later point, right now. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Don't put off to a later time what might never arrive for you by way of time. Time is fleeting and, as we sing, filled with swift transition. A man can be here today and gone in just the next second, as we've seen a lot of that kind of thing going on. Death in the celebrity world always seems to hit us hard and make us understand how fleeting life really is, how fragile it is. Don't walk out of here without rectifying your situation. Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and put Him on in baptism to become a new creature in Him, walking in newness of life. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you have, for whatever reason, let your love for the goodness of God wane, and you need to rekindle that affection, that love, and that adoration. Repent of your sin and pray to God for His mercy and forgiveness, and trust that that's exactly what He grants you as an erring child of God who comes back to Him. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way, you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. We'll do whatever we can to offer the encouragement that you need, the edification that is required that builds you up so that you can have the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. If we can help you in assisting you in obeying the gospel or in making your life right with the Lord, then we extend that invitation that the Lord has already extended through His Word for you to obey the gospel or come to Him now as we stand and sing.